you know, the class reunion at that time. Well, after passing that on to you, I'll leave that and go on into the sermon today. A sermon, a topic that I have been really excited about for several weeks, wanting to share this with you. Something I'd been thinking about and wanted to develop a sermon around. In connection with the comment I was going to make here, I got to thinking about, you know, I wonder how many sermons have I given in my life, and I just give you an estimate anyway, and then I'll tell you why I'm mentioning that. I'm guessing I've given around 1,000 sermonettes and about 3,000 or 4,000 sermons. You know, I'm just making a guess anyway. I think that's fairly close, but if you know something different, then you can correct me on that. But I was thinking of all those sermons that I kind of feel the one that I'm giving today is the most important sermon I've ever given. And I want to give a disclaimer. I'm not saying that God feels that way. And probably not. It's just that, again, I do look forward to sharing it. I was interested in exploring it and developing it anyway. So he doesn't probably feel that way, and it's probably not true anyway. But this topic, this subject today, ties in with a Mr. Frank's feast sermon where he said the message is the message, not the messenger. And when he gave that sermon and made that statement, I was trying to figure out a little more of the depth of what he meant by that. And it took me quite a while to understand and make the connection. I'm slow, you know, in picking up on things. Someone made a very discouraging comment the other day, one of the men on the feast sermon. He was talking about what it'd be like to be a spirit being. And he said that we'll be able to travel as fast as thought. I thought, well, that's not very encouraging for me, you know, that because I'm a slow thinker, you know. So, but I feel like I have now made the connection. You know, you hold in your hands an incredible book. In your hands or your lap, of course, God's Word, the Bible. And it is, we know, an instruction book. It's a teaching manual, but it's even more than that. It's a book that reveals, you know, such amazing truths, and even those that ties in with the future as well. That the book of Revelation is not the only book that reveals such wonderful news. You know, there's so much that is revealed throughout the Bible. And so there's a question we know, and we've heard many times, that has plagued mankind for thousands of years. And very few have come up with the answer. But it is something that has been on the minds of a lot of people that take the time to give thought to it. And it's something people think about as they get older. And that is, why were we born? Why do we exist? There have been all kinds of theories about, you know, why we exist, why we were born. Let me read just one comment here from Albert Einstein, of course, an incredibly sharp, intelligent individual in the past. He says, "Strange is our situation here upon earth. Each of us comes for a short visit, not knowing why, yet sometimes seeming to a divine purpose. From the standpoint of daily life, however, there's one thing we do know, that we are here for the sake of others, for the countless unknown souls with whose fate we are connected by a bond of sympathy. Many times a day, I realize how much my outer and inner life is built upon the labors of people, both the living and dead, and how earnestly I must exert myself in order to give in return as much as I have received." It reminded me of a comment he made here of the mother that told her little boy that we're here to help others. And the little boy said, "Well, what are the others here for?" You know, so I guess that was a good question. You know, there have been no billboards scattered around proclaiming the purpose of life. No radio stations or ads, TV ads, that give the answer to that question. Satan and our carnal nature have made it harder to find the answer to that question ourselves. Now, for the sake of time, I'll mention Acts 17, 24 through 27, where it talks about things that God had done, and it says that we might grope for Him and find Him. And people have been groping and struggling to find answers to a lot of questions that Christ referred to, the kingdom of God, and Paul as well, about the mysteries. And there are mysteries, which it's not like, you know, for some superstitious thing, but basically things that are currently unknown. Paul talked about the simplicity that is in Christ. And there is a simple answer to that question, and we're going to address that today. We're going to look at that today. Mr. Frank's message again was that the message is not the messenger. So, in relation to that, I'll ask, what was it that Christ came preaching? You know, the book of Mark chapter 1, talked about Him coming preaching what? Well, we know it was He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we know that we as a church have been told that that's our responsibility, to preach the gospel in all the world before the time of the end, that the end would then come. And so we know that that's something we must be putting forth effort to do. Now, when we speak of the kingdom of God, we actually, as a church, have used it in two different ways. One is that it's a literal government, a literal kingdom here on the earth. But that is not the primary meaning of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:50, was something that flesh and blood cannot inherit or be a part of. So we've come to understand that the kingdom of God, in essence, refers to the family of God, you know, the spiritual family, that flesh and blood cannot enter into that kingdom. You know, of course, there has to be a change made. And so it's used in that way, you know, very often as well. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to look at one particular verse here, and of course, once we see that, then we'll be able to make, you know, some of the connections that we would like to hear. Genesis 1 and verse 26, and I'm just going to read the first half of the verse. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And so on. This verse is the gospel. This verse is the message. You know, it is speaking of, and ultimately, a spiritual rebirth. You know, becoming children of God. Ultimately, the spirit, divine family of God. And it's been here, it was placed here in the very first chapter of the Bible. Right in the beginning of the scriptures, there for all humankind to see, you know, that here it is. Here is God's purpose for us. And this was, of course, for the first humans, Adam and Eve, to become aware of. That this, in essence, is the goal, the plan, and the purpose. But we know that those first two rejected truth. They rejected that, and they chose blindness instead, and would henceforth have to be this truth, or this wonderful truth, have to be divinely revealed to a few, and it was, and eventually to all of mankind. But as later today, we'll see that these first three or four chapters reveals even more than this, reveals the origin, the plan, the purpose of life, and also alludes to what we face or must do in order to do our part in this. And it was written down and recorded for humankind. I'd like to turn to 2 Timothy 3. In 2 Timothy 3, speaking of being written down and recorded, here's a scripture that most of us have memorized, but I want to focus on a comment made here that ties in with this in a way that perhaps we haven't tied it in completely in the past. And that's 2 Timothy 3 and I begin in verse 16. My new Walmart Bible pages are sticking together. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every scripture was inspired of God. Every thought and meaning in that scripture was selected by God for a purpose. Let's keep reading. And is profitable. No scripture in the Bible is unprofitable. Some we don't understand as well as others, but none is unprofitable. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Those are things we need. So that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You'll know scriptures, it equips us for whatever we may face to achieve the purpose of God. But I want to focus on one word here in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete. What does complete mean here? Of course, we know that in some cases the word complete has to do with mature, spiritually mature, but I'd like to look at it in connection with Genesis 1:26. So let's go over to 1 John 3. In 1 John 3. And read a couple of verses here from the Apostle John's writings in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." You know, how awesome God's love is that at one time, He and the one who became the Son decided to share life with those who had never existed. And He brought us into existence and shared life with us, all because of His wonderful love. You know, we discussed that in an earlier sermon. That we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. The process has already begun in the indwelling of the Spirit. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed at His return, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now, notice what it says here in the latter part of verse 2. At His return, at the resurrection, then we will be changed into a spirit being child of God. And it says, we shall be like Him. Now, let's tie that in with the two previous verses that we just looked at. Let us make them like us. The scriptures were given that we might be complete. When this happens in verse 2, then what they set their hands to do will have been completed in us. We'll have been born into the family of God. We will be complete, you know, at that time. And that step and that phase of God's purpose will have been accomplished in us. You know, each year, you know, when we go to the feast, we do, of course, several things are involved in the feast days, especially the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, we say, well, we're certainly going to be there, so we could say we have the goal of going to the feast. And, well, we go there to worship God and observe the Feast of Tabernacles. To accomplish this, you must plan. Well, we've got to do some planning. To plan for the feast, of course, we save our festival tithe. We choose a site we want to go to and maybe some other things that we know we need to do as a part of the planning. But then there are things we not only say, I must save my second tithe, but, you know, there are also other things that we have to do, things to do. Not just the planning part, which is might be mental, but then the obvious physical things that we have to do to be able to make it happen. And so we accomplish this by setting a goal, doing planning, and then the strategies to make it work. And in a way, this is the way we accomplish a lot of things, consciously, unconsciously, goal, planning, and strategy, you know, which is leading into what I want to talk about today. You're familiar with the acronym GPS, you know, Global Positioning System. Well, the GPS I want to talk about is the goal, planning, and strategy. You know, a goal is different than a plan. You know, that, and a plan is different from the strategy. You know, we could say it as, you could come up with a lot of definitions, but the goal might be the objective, the aim, the desire, the main purpose that we, you know, are seeking to accomplish or to carry out. Planning has to do with the method or the procedure or the scheme of action, the outline, the schedule to accomplish a goal. And the strategies would be getting into the process or the actions that are necessary to, you know, to fulfill that goal. And so what I want us to understand is God has His GPS. He has a goal. He has a plan and He has strategies. And we look at first the goal. And right again in the very first verses of the Bible, God gives us His goal. Let us make them like us. And we know that those words apply to every human being who has ever lived or will ever live. The billions, that is His goal, to make them like us. You know, that's an awesome thing to think about. That is the good news. That's the gospel of the family or the kingdom of God. You know, that He has revealed in the very first verses of the Bible. As I said, it applies to every human. He's not willing that any should perish, and it also applies to you and to me. God's goal and our purpose of why we exist. Now, you, and I'm speaking to people here, have been around a long time in the church. We don't really have any new people here that new. You know that in the creation of humankind, the creation of Adam was not complete. It was incomplete. You know, that it says to be made in the form and likeness. So in form, we assume that physically we are of the similar form that He is in His spirit body. You know, that first step in this creation of humankind was the making of a body physically similar to the body of God here. But it was incomplete because we are not of the character of God. You know, we could say we're like Him in form, but we're not like Him in character. And that is step two of the creation, is to bring us to of like character. That's the second phase of the creation, create within us the godly character, holy, righteous character. And so what is godly character? I'm sure if someone asked you, how would you define godly character, you could come up with, you know, some form of definition of godly character. I'll give you one here. It's just a simple, there are many other ways to express it. It is the innate ability and desire to choose to always do right, no matter how difficult or how tempting it is to do otherwise, or whether anyone is watching or not. We will choose to do what is right. Now, when we read in here, verse 26, let us make man in our image and our likeness, here, it does not reveal the plan. It just reveals the goal. You know, only the goal is revealed here. It doesn't reveal the strategy here, which is how this is, how they are to accomplish this. Now, Mr. Herbert Armstrong made the statement many, many years ago, some of us will remember that, that character cannot be created by fiat. Many of you remember that in making that statement? So a number of you do. Character cannot be created by fiat, by order, or by command. God can't just say, let there be character, you know, in this human. It can't be done that way. And we'll understand and explain why here in just a minute. It's interesting, and again, for the sake of time, I won't go through the verses, but I'll give you just one of many. Psalm 33, verse 6 and verse 9, which says, and it's talking about the physical creation of the universe, the earth, and everything in it. He spoke, and it was done. You know, God spoke, and things happened. Now, there's a difference between speaking and something happening and taking a hammer and nails and sawing and lumber and making it happen. God said, and you can go, you know, to Genesis 1 and verse 3 and just follow that on down through that creation week. And he said, let there be light. And there was light. And he said, let there be. And he said, you know, so he was able to speak and things happened just simply by speaking. This is mentioned many times in the scripture. He spoke and it happened. But when it comes to the creation of man, it doesn't present it that way. It seems that with man, God was more hands-on. Instead of it happening instantly, you know, how long did the molding and shaping of the mud, this clay, take to make Adam? Maybe a few minutes. You know, so it was more hands-on rather than saying, let there be a man, or let there be a woman. It says he made a woman, you know, out of the, so it is presented in a different way. And I think it's worth taking a look at as, you know, you see the difference there in how things were done in the making of a good part of the creation in the making of mankind himself. Hold your place here, and in Philippians 3, you know, verse 20-21, it alludes to what we're just speaking of here. Philippians 3, verse 20-21, says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we must eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform. And what we want to see there is that it is a process. It is not an instantaneous thing. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. And so, you know, this and a number of other scriptures, you refer to that. You could look at Romans 12, 1 and 2, which talks about that also. But this verse, Genesis 1, 26, let us make them like us. Everything else in the Bible is directly designed or indirectly ties in with or centers around the accomplishment of what is stated in this one verse. Now, that's what I want you to think about. Everything else in the Bible comes back to this one verse, as my belief. And this gold that God has is sprinkled from this point forward in the Bible. I'll give you just a few scriptures. You can find many others. Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45. Be you holy. Be holy, for he is holy. Leviticus 19, 2. Be holy, for I am holy. Malachi 2, 15 says he seeks godly offspring or godly children. Matthew 4, 5:48. Become you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. 1 Thessalonians 4, 7. But God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. All those scriptures focus back to the goal that God has to bring us to a state of holiness, a righteous character that is like his. So God's plan for you, for humanity, for me, is to make the journey, is for humanity to make the journey from physical, mortal human beings to spirit beings, children of God, immortal. And I don't believe that it was a spur-of-the-moment decision. You know, I think it's clear that it was something that they had planned long in advance to Genesis 1:1. They didn't say, oh, we got an earth, what can we do with it? No, that plan happened before the earth was ever made. That, they would have set the goal. They would have made a plan. They would have worked out the strategies. You know, even that's alluded to as well in Proverbs 8, talking about creating wisdom. So what would, as they had this journey in mind for the human beings, what would this journey, what would they need to make the journey? What would mankind need to make such a journey? Well, since man was made physical, they would need a physical world to put them in, for them to live in. They would need elements, physical elements to sustain their lives, air, food, water, plants and animals to provide food and other needs of mankind, even clothing. Genesis 1:1 talks about the beginning of the creation. In Genesis 25 it says, and he did this and it was good. You know, and we're told in Isaiah 45, 16 through 18, that the earth was created to be inhabited. You know that? And so it was made to be inhabited by the pinnacle of God's creation, these human beings. And he made it a beautiful earth. You know, that an environment that would not only sustain life, but would make possible a good life, an enjoyable life. He wanted his children to enjoy, a potential children there, you know, living on this earth. You know, Christ had said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. John wrote, I wish above all things that you would prosper and be in good health. And that's the way God feels and wants us to enjoy. Of course, we become selfish and greedy, and we pollute the creation, and we counter in our lifestyles, go against God's way, and you know we suffer for it. But obviously, if in order to become, as he said, to become like us, he must give man free will, or the freedom to choose, because God has free will, doesn't he? You know, he has the freedom to choose. So to be like us, we're to have free will. And obviously there's no point in giving free will if there aren't other choices as well that can be made. Man, in this need for the journey, would need to be some communication between the Creator and him. There would need to be mentors and teachers. Mentors, both living and dead, as we read in Hebrews, that some even speak to us from the grave. You know, like Abel speaks from the dead, their examples, their faith. He would create obstacles so that there would be overcoming. And of course, there'd be a need, as we'll look at in a few minutes here, of redemption. So the master potter made man from the dust, you know, of course, mixed with the liquid to form the clay, making the vessel Adam, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. But as we'd mentioned, his work was not finished, only the physical side of it. The master potter is still at work, as it says in Isaiah 64:8. You know, it talks about that potter is still working, carrying out. As Christ said, I work and my Father works. And basically, it's to directly, indirectly accomplish Genesis 1:26. You know, Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says, we are His workmanship. Now, I want to mention here that not only does it reveal God's goal, but in these very first chapters of the Bible, He also alludes to God's plan and in some cases even the strategy involved. And I'd like to take a look at that here as well. Now, let's go back to Genesis 1 and verse 26. Excuse me. Let us make man, in our image and according to our likeness. So, when he's saying, let us make man like us, then we have to ask, well, what is God like? Well, there are many scriptures that reveal what He's like. He's love. He's righteous. He's full of compassion. He's impartial. And we could go on and on. And so those describe what He plans to bring us to. The same thing that describes God is what He wants us to come to in our lives as well. What we must become in order to become like Him or like them. And one other thing I want to mention here before we leave this verse, as we'll be looking at several down through these two chapters or three here. Notice He says, like us. He didn't say, like me. Us, plural. One thing that came to my mind here, that Christ said, I and my Father are one. And He talks about how the love that exists between the two of them, like us, to have the love that they have for each other must come to be a part of us and the way we love each other. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So God does not want to create a dysfunctional family. You know, a dysfunctional spirit family. You know, that 1 John 3:23 says His commandment is that we love one another. And we could ask, how are we doing? You know, do we have that love that God has for us, a godly love? Is that something we're praying for and developing? Even His commandments, the two great commandments, speak of love for our neighbor and love for God as well. Let's move on quickly here. That in verse 28 of Genesis 1, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, etc. Here, what I want to pick up from this is He said to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. And of course, in chapter 2:22, we know that He'd created Eve to be the wife of Adam. Now, what I want to point out here is that God wanted a large family. He could have just stopped with those two, or just stopped with one. But He's interested in having a large family. And so He began the process of man being able to reproduce through marriage, family, the reproduction of billions of human beings with the potential to become His children in the future. Chapter 2 and verse 7. I'm going to move quickly, and I hope you'll take the time to meditate on and think about these later. Chapter 2 and verse 7. says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The focus here that I wanted to point out is God said that man was made of the dust. You know, that, and in 3:19, after they sinned, he told Adam that and Eve that dust they were and to dust they would return. Now, what he's showing here is that we humans, and even from the first, were made mortal. You were made physical, subject to death. We could say, why? Why didn't he create us spirit from the very beginning like the angels? Well, if God was going to make us like him, then he would have to give us free will. And if you've got free will, then there's the potential of rejecting his teachings and his way of life. And so if we reject, then we're going contrary to a way of, the only way of life that works. So he makes us physical at first, for without godly character to live forever would be a curse. And he wasn't going to allow that to happen. So dust to dust, mortal, temporary, with the understanding that this is it. This life will be all that we'll have if we don't learn to live his way and work in harmony with his goal for us. Hold your place here. I want to go to Psalm 39. This is extremely important to understand this. You know, Satan, of course, tried to counter this and this understanding, this truth, by saying that man was created with man has an immortal soul. Just as Eve said, Satan said to Eve, you shall not surely die. You know, that was the first big lie made to mankind. And of course it's being taught, you know, sadly, to not only in Christian churches, but in many other religions as well, that there's an immortality as a part of mankind, which is not true. We must understand, you know, that this is a physical life and will not continue on unless God, you know, makes that change. And we don't think about that a lot when we're young. And sometimes we make foolish decisions and sometimes even endanger our lives. But notice here in Psalm 39, verses 4 through 7. It says, Lord, make me to know my end. Help me to really understand, you know, what I am at the moment. And what is the measure of my days? You know, 60 and 10, or 40, if by grace. Indeed, you've made my days as handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man is his best state is but air, vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain, you know, get sidetracked pursuing material things and things of this world. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. And so he prayed here that God would help him to understand that we're physical. Now, we can change that, and it's his goal that that can be changed, you know, through the repentance and receiving of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we of ourselves alone cannot change that, but God has a plan. I would like to add here as well, in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. You remember in that parable that the rich man started asking some questions in the parable, and he was told here that Lazarus, in the parable, of course, had already become a spirit being. And he said to Lazarus that there's a great gulf. You know, Abraham said to him, a great gulf that separates us. There's this gulf, as he points out here, that separates those who will be in the kingdom from those who are not. It's the gulf of character and mortality. You know, that And those, through God's instructions, laws, and Holy Spirit, will make possible the bridging of that gap, that gulf that separates us. You know, that with the help of His Spirit, we can become like Him in character. In chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." So here again we have a very important truth. What do we have here in chapter 2 and verse 17? We have rules and we have consequences. Rules and consequences. Divine do's and don'ts, you know, are given from the very beginning there. You know, divine do's, divine don'ts. We know, we have come to understand that God's law reflects the will and character of God. And man was given righteous laws here from actually the very beginning, as we also have come to understand. Laws to govern conduct, and also laws to help us to develop the mind and character one would need to successfully live forever. And since the laws reveal the will and character of God for us to fulfill our purpose in life, it involves His law. It is a roadmap and an insight into the end product. Now, think about this. The law is an insight into the end product. You remember in Romans 10 and verse 4, it says that Christ is the end of the law. We know that the word end there refers to the end product or the goal. You know, the having the law written on our hearts and minds affects the developing of the character. And as Christ perfectly obeyed the law, He showed through that, this is where righteous living and God's Spirit leads you. So it's an insight into the end product that God wants to bring about. If we're to become like Him, then the law must become a part of our will and character also. So part of the process will involve the writing of the law on our hearts. You know, and Psalm 19 speaks of this, the law in a number of different ways there. It says the law of God is perfect. You remember what the rest of the verse says? Converting the soul. The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. It shows us not only what our conduct must be, but also how we must come to think. I'm going to come back to that later. You know, obviously the law doesn't change how we think, but it shows us, you know, what we should and shouldn't allow our thoughts to move toward. And it is through our desire and effort, plus God's Holy Spirit, that such a transformation takes place. And you could tie that with Romans 12, 1 and 2. But I want to continue on here in Genesis 2. I want to go now to Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9. And just to point out here how much there is in these very first few chapters of the book of Genesis about God's plan and God's purpose and goal and God's plan. Genesis 2:8, "The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." You know, I thought of asking the question here, who put that tree there? You know, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I think as we see here, God put it there, which, you know, at first glance you might say, well, why? Why would he put a tree there that he didn't want us to eat from? You know, that And obviously, a good question, you know, that there were the two trees put there. If he didn't want them to eat it, why did he put it there? We'll go back to the point that character involves free will or the freedom to choose. So there must be choices, plural, two trees, not just one, two. Plural implies other options. It's like, you know, I said to you, here's some vanilla, choose your flavor. Well, what do you mean, choose my flavor? All you said is vanilla. You know, I don't have any, don't even talk about choice. The choice should be whether I want it or not, not flavor. You know, but that's not what God did because, you know, again, character comes back, as we'll see, to choices. And so it must be choices made of our own free will, the will to resist evil and choose good. So we have there the two trees, and he even allowed the serpent to come in. He could have stopped Satan from being in the garden as well. But, you know, he's going to use lemons to make lemonade, as we know. Well, let's look at a couple other points here before we move on in the book of early chapters here of Genesis. Genesis 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3 and verse 15. And this has sometimes been called the first prophecy. After Adam and Eve had sinned, then God said to them, and certain things, as we'll see, but he also said to the serpent, this point right here. He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. We know there's kind of a dual meaning there. There's enmity between the woman and Satan and, of course, between all mankind. Most people don't like snakes. And between your seed or your children and your descendants and her seed, the descendants of Satan and who follow Satan and the descendants of those who follow Christ, would have, you know, an opposition here. And of course the seed there not only refers to the descendants, but also to the one seed, the Christ. He shall bruise your head, which is a more severe wound, and you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel, which was a temporary beating and death from which he was brought back to life. But Satan, the head, he would be put in outer darkness, nullified his power forever. But what do we want to draw from this? What we have here in this verse is an allusion to the Messiah. We have in the very first verses of the Bible, an allusion to a Redeemer. The planning, understandably, must include redemption. Because if man is given free will, mistakes will be made, sins will be committed. You know, they knew that. You know, other scriptures show that. If they're given choices, obviously some of those choices will be bad choices, contrary to God. And so there will be a need for redemption, a need for a Redeemer. And we're told in Revelation 13:8, that he was slain from the foundation of the earth. So there, in the planning, redemption was a part of the plan, knowing that through the process of trial and error, you know, mankind would have to learn some things the hard way, would make mistakes and need to be forgiven of those. So he made possible Christ, the Redeemer, to come to this earth. Now, I would suggest, we don't have time today, but I'd suggest you read Hebrews 1 and 2 in connection with what we're talking about today. Because it talks about we're made a little lower than the angels, but that's going to change. It talks about, you know, the coming Son of God, the Messiah, the Redeemer. And later on in the book of Hebrews, it speaks of him as, in several different ways here, that we could tie in here. He's spoken of as the Redeemer, but also the prototype. The prototype, our example. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Basically, he's the pioneer. In essence, it's saying, this is how it's done. This is how it's accomplished. This is how Genesis 1:26 is fulfilled in you, you know, us as human beings. Christ is spoken of as the way, the truth, and the life. And it is only through Him can we come to salvation. And He says, no one can come to the Father except through Me. And that there's no other name given under heaven whereby man can be saved. That's Acts 4:12, the name of Jesus Christ. But He's also, and hold your place here, and let's go to Psalm 138. Psalm 138. He's also presented in Hebrews as the perfecter. Now, I'd like you to give some thought to that word, the perfecter. You know, what does that mean? It's saying that He will perfect what He's begun. That perfection is attainable through Him. It's not an unattainable goal. And so even David came to understand that. A few in the Old Testament did as well. And so in Psalm 138, we'll see this point made here as well. And let's look at verse 8. Psalm 138 and verse 8. David said, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. You know, we sometimes can get down on ourselves and we get discouraged and we think, boy, I messed up. I made a mistake. Am I ever going to make it? Well, just hang in there. You know, it says He's capable. He's able to do the impossible. It says it's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom. But He says all things are possible with God. So the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. So I want to go back to one final thought or focus here in Genesis 3. You know, obviously I haven't touched on others that we could go there as well. Didn't we could bring out giving man the Sabbath. We could bring out in chapter 4 of where He told Cain, sin lies at the door, you must rule over it, which ties in with our responsibility to overcome. But let's look at this in chapter 3 and verse 24 and 25. Chapter 3, 24, and since there's no 25, I won't ask you to look at that. Let me scratch out verse 25 so I won't say that again. I can only claim mercy so long. All right, verse 24. So, you know, after their mistakes and yielding to Satan, He said, so He drove out the man and He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. What I want to mention about this verse, and obviously there's a lot that could be said about it, but here in verse 24, we see that man is banished from the garden. The garden was a gift from God. It was a beautiful place to live. They didn't earn the right to live in the garden. It was something that God planted and brought them from somewhere else and placed them in the garden, gave them this gift of a beautiful, beautiful place to live. But as we know, even though it's a gift can be taken from you. And we see it was taken from Adam and Eve here. They lost the gift. And so the lesson we are to learn here is there is accountability. You know, that what you sow, you will reap. That is mentioned so many times in the Bible. You know, we can't get away from that. There are consequences to sin. There will be accountability. You know, Deuteronomy 30:15 says essentially the same thing. I set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Therefore, choose life, you know, that you may live. So He shows there that there, we have to understand there's accountability. You know, we can flout God's way of life, but we'll be held accountable for it. Unless, of course, we repent. I want to take just a brief look here at strategies for the building of that character. In military training involves both classroom instruction and field training. So God built a church for the classroom, not only to preach the gospel to the world, but also to prepare people for the kingdom, and for the future. He created an environment to live in that would include obstacles and obstacle courses, in essence, are training, trials, discipline, and testing. Hebrews 5 at the end of the chapter talks about practicing, talks about being trained, exercising these things. So God has placed at our disposal everything we need to make it. Everything we need to fulfill our purpose in life. His goal for us, not only for forgiveness through Redeemer, but also He gave us other resources to help us. Angels, who are called ministering spirits, the Holy Spirit, a Bible, teachers. Now, in Hebrews 4:11, I'll just mention one point there. In spite of all that He's placed at our disposal to help us make it, we still have our part to do. And in spite of what some churches want to teach, that it's all been done for you, we have our part. Hebrews 4:11 says, let us strive to enter. Let us strive. That suggests effort is required on our part. Effort is necessary. And the Word of God, of course, reveals where we need to make those changes. Not just actions, but changes in the root of the problem, and that is in the mind. And so that takes us to Philippians 2 and verse 5. To be like Him, we must come to think like Him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you. Mind, attitude, character, focus, it all begins in the mind with the thoughts. John 1:12 says that He's given us the right to become children of God. The word right there can also be power. He's given us the power to become children of God. And not just the power to become, but the power to control how we think. For that's where everything begins, both good and bad. Now, in 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 5, I know you're very familiar with that. Again, I won't take the time to go there. But 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5 talks about capturing the thoughts. Capturing our own thoughts and thrusting from our minds the things that are contrary to the way we should be thinking. To not allow wrong thoughts, evil thoughts, lust, coveting, to dwell there and take root and grow. James talks about that. So the ability to focus has been given to us. I don't know whether I'd have time to share with you something. I jotted down just some thoughts about thoughts. Thoughts about focusing. To be able to focus is an incredible miracle. Something we don't usually give a lot of thought to. Let's say there's John Doe. John Doe, a member of the Church of God, awoke one morning as he lay in bed through the open window that he'd opened for the fresh air through the night. He heard a couple of birds chirping a mockingbird, perhaps, or was it a robin? Further away was the mournful sound of a dove. Higher in the sky, he could hear the sound of a passenger plane, and several miles away, he could hear a freight train rumbling through town. A couple of children were chatting as they walked on the sidewalk toward the bus stop as two cars passed by on the way to work. Closer by, he could hear the soft hum of the refrigerator, and through the door on the left, a slow drip from the shower that he needed to fix soon. In a couple of minutes, he would roll out of bed, look out the window to see a partly cloudy sky getting lighter from the sun just under the horizon. In his line of vision were lights in the neighbor's kitchen. Trees, shrubs, flowers, a car going by, the children standing on the corner, a street light dimming, and a squirrel digging in the leaves just on the edge of his lot. All this he could see. All this reminded him of how incredible his Creator was, for he could hear all those sounds all at the same time, or he could focus on any one of those sounds, the bird, the children, the car, the plane. He could see everything within his view, or he could focus on a flower or the squirrel. He could hear an orchestra, or he could focus on the oboe, a grand piano within the orchestra. What an incredible thing God has made it possible for us to do. You know, you can listen to all the sounds, or you can focus on one. We can look at the view of the room, or we can look at a bottle on the table at the back. You know, that to me is amazing. Just a little earlier, as John lay in bed, he got to thinking about his tenure in the Navy. The ports they had visited, the drinking, the women, the wild, exciting times of his younger days. And then it occurred to him that God inspired Paul to write the words, "Whatever is pure, whatever is right, think on those things." And John was able to cast out those thoughts and focus on God's plan, his future in it. It reminded him of Paul's words regarding the spiritual battles that we all face, the fight to overcome our corrupted minds. How awesome was the human mind with the ability to control our thoughts to focus on what God tells us to. And that's what he's called us as Christians to do. That's a part of his plan. That's part of the strategy that we're to participate in as well. That, you know, we could think of other strategies. Obviously, prayer, fasting, study, meditation are all a part of the strategies that God has given us. You can use the two words to help you in your focus. The two words are "so that." Whenever you make a decision, whenever you speak of something, just follow it up with "so that." You could say, "I pray every night, so that." Well, so that I can draw closer to God, so that. Well, so that I can become like Him, so that I can become a child of God and inherit eternal life, so that I can live in His presence forever. You know, so you can use that "so that" in a lot of things that you do. People use the acronyms WW, and say, what is it, WWJD, what would Jesus do? That's not the best. The best is WDJD, what did Jesus do? Because people have all kinds of ideas about what would Jesus do. Oh, He wouldn't do that. Yes, He would. Well, look at what He did. Not your ideas of what you think He would do, but look at what He actually did. He kept the Sabbath, etc., and calm. But so these are things we can use as our strategies to draw closer to God. So goal, plan, and strategy. You know, so this GPS will never become obsolete. You know, ours has become obsolete. We got the smartphone now. We got navigation in our cars. Now, a couple other things as we come to a close here. What does management do? management in a company know that they need to do when they bring out a new program. You know, one thing that management needs to do when they bring out a new plan or policy, a new program, in order for it to work, they know that the rest of the employees or management must buy into it. You know, that, and so, in Christ's example prayer, he said, we pray, thy will be done. Pray, thy will be done. His will is to make us like him. His will be done. That goal must become our goal. Two, we must buy into it. How can two walk together except they be agreed? Seek first what? Seek first. That's buying into it. That's making it our goal. Seek first the kingdom of God. But that's not all. And his righteousness. Now I want to mention here that the word righteousness is in some ways is another word for godly character. Seek godly character. Because we can't enter the kingdom. There's no good, there's no reason to seek it if we don't also seek his righteousness to become like him. You know, so that's what we want to come to do. To love him with all of our heart. To worship him in spirit and truth. Not just give lip service to that. You know, people ask here, what did you do before, you know, before you had this job, before you were married, before and so on? We could ask, and I thought about this, what did God do before the plan? And I don't know. I think you know that I don't know. But I do know that right now, his focus is on bringing sons and daughters into sonship, into glory. That he is truly not willing that any should perish. And that Paul wrote that given our corporation, that the master potter will finish the clay. The work on the clay, because we are the pinnacle. And let's go to the pinnacle of God's effort in creation here. That's what it reveals there in Genesis 1:26. Well, I want to finish up in Psalms, a few verses from a couple of chapters. Psalm 17 we'll go to first. Psalm 17. And notice here, and both of these, of course, are by David, Psalm 17, and let's read verse 8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. You know, hide me under the shadow of your wings. Keep me as the apple of your eye. You know, David understood, hey, I'm the product of something that God made, that he has got a plan, he's got a goal, he's working out, and I want to continue to be a part of that. And he prays for that. And we should pray, you know, God, no matter what it takes, do what it takes to bring me into your family. If it takes some pain for me to learn lessons, or whatever it takes, don't let me fail to what's been set before me. Now, I want to go to verse 15 of Psalm 17. And again, this ties in with what we've been talking about today. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Make them like us. I will be satisfied when I awake in the resurrection in your likeness. That ties in with Genesis 1:26, 1 John 3:2 as well. But I want to focus just a minute here on the word satisfied. I shall be satisfied. Humans are rarely satisfied. You know, Paul said, I've learned to be content. Yeah, I thought about this scripture here, and I thought about Eve. What motivated Eve to go contrary to God's instruction? Was she not satisfied? with everything else that God had given? Did she covet it? You know, we have hints there in Genesis 3 of what it was, but obviously for some reason she wasn't satisfied at that point in her life, and she yielded, you know, to that. And, you know, and that's typical of human beings. You know, Proverbs 27:20 says, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. And, you know, the things that we thought at one time would be satisfying in so many cases were not. I remember my first bicycle. Never want anything else. And I don't, I'm not wishing I had that first bicycle back. You know, but we're going to see something that's going to be different here as we go to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And let's begin in verse 5. We'll go verse 5 through 11. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Now I look at my cup and in a sense of what he's speaking of here metaphorically, that I can say that, you know, God has blessed me so far above that I'm ever deserving of. My cup truly runs over. I couldn't ask, if I were looking at it correctly, I couldn't ask for anything more humanly, physically, than what God has given me. He says, you maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. You know, serve him with joy and gladness, we're told. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. And his counsel is available, both through his word and through his spirit and through others of my brethren, sisters. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me, you know, through the mind, through the spirit, through the conscience. In the night seasons, which is meditation, I have set the Lord always before me. And I want to keep it that way because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved, hopefully established, solid, built on a rock. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh shall rest in hope. When the time comes to lie down in the grave, we will do so with hope, with the hope of the resurrection. For we know he will not leave us there. You know, this duality here. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. You'll not leave me in the grave. And then, of course, the next part refers to Christ wouldn't be left there even long enough to decay. But I want to go to verse 11 now. You will show me the path of life. And he has, you know, he's opened our minds. And we've seen the straight and narrow path. We've seen the way that's spoken of in the book of Acts. At your right, in your presence is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Think about what the latter part of verse 11 is saying here. You know, that, and it says forever. No, not things that'll be pleasant for a little while and pleasure for a little while and then, you know, my first bicycle was, but it isn't anymore. And so many other things as well. But here are pleasures that will always be there. Joy that will always be full in there as well. Joy better than any joy or pleasure that we have ever experienced. And we can't comprehend that humanly. Yeah, I know this is true, but I don't understand it as deeply as God is giving it here. And the Apostle Paul said that he saw a brief glimpse of what was in the third heaven. And he says, I don't have the vocabulary to even explain what I saw. You know, that but we're told, and this is where we are to live by faith, that this is better than anything I have ever had. I believe it. You know, I asked a question. I spoke in Dufuniac Springs, and I said, you know, my wife and I had a wonderful marriage. I thought, how can it be better? How can anything be better than what we had? But it can. That's what God is saying here. And I believe that. And I know that it will. Yeah, and it, you know, I'm looking forward to sharing this joy and these pleasures with the rest of God's people. I know a lot of my friends and loved ones have died in the faith, and they'll live again. I mentioned, and you probably, most of you don't know Mr. Fred Sorg. You up in, he was in the Jefferson Church. He and his wife attended there. I told him up there, I'm looking forward to being resurrected and playing him in Rook. Because he usually beat me. He always bid high. You know, but there's so many other things we're going to enjoy together. You know, that, and so let's strive together for that. Because that's what awaits us when we become like Him.